Well, we want to quickly pick up where we left off, and we were talking about wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and in particular, we were talking about communication. I mentioned to you that communication is such that we're not trying to win an argument. We're not trying to only say what I have to say and then doesn't matter what you say. It's actually receiving. That's the whole idea of being quick to hear, prompt to hear. And so we talked a little bit about that concept. Now, what I have here next is some principles of communication that come to you from the Proverbs. And I think these are important to at least talk about when we discuss intermarital relationships, intramarital relationships, but also remember how this would be applicable to the young person as they go from learning to obey because of law, but now learning to obey because of relationship. And these are the fundamental elements of establishing a truly respectful relationship between a young adult and a parent. And so these things, you can see how valuable they are. I'll give you a personal example of this last point. When my children begin to get into those teenage years, it's a challenge for me. Because all of their life, I've been teaching them to obey because this is what mom and dad has said. You need to obey as to the Lord, and that's what we're doing. And at the same time, as they are making that transition into young adulthood, I still have younger children who are under that first triangle, obedience because it's what is demanded. And sometimes I find that I'll talk to the older young adult like I was talking to one of the young children. And I've actually had to go back on several occasions and ask them to forgive me for my, treating them with disrespect in that way. And that's my personal example of just how this communication is so important, even in the family setting. Now, granted, I'm talking to you about that transitional stage. We'll talk about obedience this afternoon. Now, when we speak of some practical tips on communication, one of the first ones is a word fitly spoken in the right circumstances is like apples of gold in the setting of silver. That's the gist of Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11. Now, what does it mean, fitly? Well, that word means suitable. It's right for the occasion. I think sometimes we see this most drastically perhaps illustrated when we fail to do that. When we're all laughing and joking and we come across a family who's grieving in a hospital situation, right? Those are inappropriate, not suitable words for the hour. Well, the same would be true if you shrink that down to a husband and wife situation where you want to have the right suitable words for the hour. And sometimes the suitable words are words of empathy and comfort, not necessarily words of, I just call it like it is, you know? Many times when we hear ourselves say that, where we say, well, you know, this is just the way I am, actually that's a confession of the way you ought not to be. And what you have to understand is that although God has maybe made you a certain bent and you look at life in a certain dimension, as I was talking with my brother, maybe black and white, but what you have to do is recognize that there's a certain element of life where you have to shift over and actually speak in a different manner and think from a different manner, as if, as we discussed, some things might be gray. And that needs to be reflected in your speech and how those right words for the right moment. And so I suggest to you that we give some consideration to that. Now, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23, it says the following. It says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. In other words, there's timing. Season is a timing word, the seasons of the calendar year. And so there's a right timing to be involved. Now, this was illustrated quite clear in my own life. As I'd mentioned to you, I'm not a very good carpenter, and that also means I'm not very good at fixing things in the house. And something is amazing about a house, something always breaks. And the more children you have, the faster they break. And So consequently, we've gone through dishwashers and washing machines faster than they say they'll last. Oh, it'll last you 25 years, sir. It's like five for us. And so we have four times as many people using it. And so inevitably something breaks. And so I come home from one of my days on duty, and I come into the door, and the kids, they just love to see, and they just rush it. Whoosh! And they all rush me at the back door, and hey, daddy, and they're all talking at once. And one of the children, he was at that age. He just wanted to be part of everything, and so he said, "Hi, daddy, the dishwasher broke." Just big smile, and Janet was so funny. She says, "Now we talked about that. We're not going to tell daddy about the dishwasher or the disposal until after he's had a chance to rest. Let's go now. Come." You see, she was practicing this whole idea of it's the right season for it. You know what she did? She brought me in, sat me down, got me something to eat. That was very kind of her. And we all settled down for dinner. And then after all those physical needs were taken care of, very much like John 21, then she had a conversation and said, "Nah, this is going to be kind of hard, but we had this happen today and we had this happen today." And you know what? I was in a much better frame of mind to emotionally handle those things. You know what we call that? That's just being wise. Sometimes you need to do that. A lot of times in life we feel like, oh, if I don't say it now, I'll forget it. Or if I can just say it, get it off my chest, then I don't have to remember to bring it up later. And all those things are kind of self-centered. Remember, communication is about the other person. Not only hearing what you say, but making the environment, creating an environment where they'll receive what you say. That's just as important. And so a timely word. Now, there is a method involved. A clear one here is in Proverbs 27:14, where it says, a loud voice early in the morning will be reckoned a curse to him. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Now, this was demonstrated in my family when I was growing up. My dad was an Air Force product, and he always was an early riser. And my brother, my older brother, he's not so much. And so one day we're going to take a family vacation, and it's 5 a.m. And my dad, bless his heart, that's what we say when I don't think I should do this, but he walks into the room, flips on the lights, and says, "Time to get up!" Like we're in the military. And my brother, he goes, "Dad, it's 5 o'clock in the morning!" He says, "We're going to leave soon. It's vacation. How can we get up at 5 o'clock in the morning?" And boy, they had this big argument at 5 o'clock in the morning. Definitely a curse. Now, obviously what I'm trying to illustrate here is that there is methodology. It takes a little thought here. You know, there's way you say things. There's inflections. There's tones. There's a gentle way to go about it, and there's a harsh way to go about it. This is covered for us in Proverbs 15, verse 1, the second aspect, the corollary to this methodology of communication. And it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife." Do you know what that means? That means that usually you're on the aggressive, and you're saying things in an aggressive way. And if the person responds with equally aggressive reaction, what happens is now you have a reason to fight. And so you say something stronger back this way, the other person is put on the defensive, and they retaliate or they respond with a stronger response. And you get into this vicious cycle, and that's what was happening at that table at the restaurant, this phenomenon. And what breaks that cycle is that somebody, actually usually the second person, actually responds in a manner that does not have all the emotional aggressiveness which was first communicated. And thus, you have a soft answer. Not like, "Well, what I'm going to tell you today." They don't mean in volume. They mean in disposition. That's what the Word of God is talking about. And so, when you do that, then this person on this side of the fence has nothing to fight against. And in fact, if they continue to be aggressive, it becomes quite obvious immediately that they have the bigger issue. That's what this whole dynamic of soft answer actually does. And so it's important that in a marital feud, one of you has to be the one that obeys the Word of God and return with a soft answer. By the way, can you see how nicely this would work in raising children, and how truthful it would, how that diffuses the bomb before it goes off, and how it would help in an elders meeting? You ever have very vigorous elders meetings? Many of you have never been to those meetings. They can be quite vigorous, right? And it takes a great deal of self-control, of dying to self, where we don't respond in a reviling-like way. That just adds gasoline to the fire. This is what the proverb is saying. And thus, there is certain principles of communication. Now, there's content. And I want to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 to recognize some of the stipulations of content of communication. And this is familiar. It says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication, no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers." Now, there are several applications of that, but the interpretation is pretty clear. There is content of your communication, what you're going to say, that can have a deleterious effect or a gracing effect. The Bible uses the word edification, means a building up effect. So what kind of content would actually constitute corrupt communication? That is, it would not bring edification. It would not bring grace to the moment. Grace, God's loving kindness. Well, quite honestly, one of the most obvious ones would be gossip, right? The content of gossip. That's very destructive. Very destructive. You know, when you gossip in front of the children, you know what the children learn to do? They learn to gossip. When you criticize in front of the children, what do the children learn to do? They learn to be critical. When you learn to be sarcastic in a very painful, cutting way. Sometimes sarcasm is just a playful thing, but many times we use it as a cutting, a knife. They learn to talk like that. You go along a few years, and when they have the verbal skills and the quick mind, when they're 13, 14, and 15, all of a sudden they're giving that sarcasm and criticism and scoffing back to you. Go, where'd you learn to do that? Well, not very far away from home, actually. I was homeschooled. Now, that's one example of content that does not lead to edification. I want you to be careful of that. We can be very critical and scoffing of oversight, of people in the assembly, of family members. We can look down on them for their decisions and maybe the what's happened to their children because of that. We can say things in a way that criticizes the other to elevate ourselves, and the corruptness of our communication is the pride element involved. All those things are corrupt. One of the ones that has been somewhat corrupting in more recent years is just swearing when you talk. Right? There's a fine believer many years ago. You wouldn't know him. He was working at a camp, and boy, I tell you, wrench slipped, hand was cut, and multiple expletives were coming out of his mouth. And I thank the Lord, and he was serving the Lord there. I thank the Lord that brother was very sensitive to God, and he came to us and confessed within the next day. A lot of us young staffers, we heard this, and I was surprised, number one, that would happen, but number two, I was so surprised that he responded to God. And this is what he said. He said, "You know what, I've been a farmer all my life. And out there when there's no one around, and nothing's going on, and something hurts, you just let it fly." That's what he told me. He said, "I know that's sin, and God is working with me on that. Please forgive me." Wow. I was 18 years old. Over the next 20 years of my life, I realized just exactly what kind of struggle that could be. Men, we tend to do that more than the women. It's very damaging to their spirits, and it's very damaging to the children's spirits. I don't mean their spirit as in the Holy Spirit. I mean just their general attitude towards life. It's very damaging. Men, I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. Listen, corrupt communication never achieves the righteousness. It never does what you think it does. All it does is gives you an emotional release valve that you should actually be bringing to the Lord in prayer, because that's where the peace of God will actually surpass understanding. Usually, expletives of this nature are an expression of your anger of the moment. I would remind you what it says. The wrath of man does not produce the right ways of God. It doesn't say the wrath of man, on once in a while you'll get the righteousness of God. It says does not produce. Never does it equal the right ways of God. And that means that even if we have these words which express an emotional release of our frustration, in the final analysis, you're really going, I wish you hadn't done that, God. That's really what you're saying. And I think we must take a healthy look at our lives. Now, you may not have that issue. You may not be part of your life. And for the most part, it's not been part of my life. But I'm telling you, it's a very poignant example of corrupt communication. All right? Now, there's the manner in which we speak. The sweetness of lips increases learning. I've given you several references there, and many might wonder if you have to write them all down. You don't. I'll send the slides in PDF format to Brother Mark. But the sweetness of lips, what does that mean? You put on lipstick that's got sugar in it. No, nice try, not what we're talking about. What this means is that you say things in a way that it makes the other person want to listen to you. Now, I've tried to make a practice of that during the last, we are now going on five or six of our teaching. And so I've tried to say things in a way that makes you want to listen. I've tried not to be too loud. I've tried not to be too soft. I've tried to say things in a colorful way, in an animated way, as my sister was pointing out, in a way that just wants you to hear the next thing, that increases your learning, your appetite for learning. That's what I'm trying to do. You know, there's so many times we can come into a situation and, you know, the dog has passed away. Well, we got to go bury him. Well, listen, why don't you, like, sweetness of lips increases learning. Why don't you maybe change how that's communicated? A lot of times that's helpful, because what you're doing is you're thinking about the other person and how that will help them embrace and increase in their learning. And so you're going to say it in a way. You're going to take the extra effort, the extra mile to put it, lace it with sugar, and I mean that in the right sense, lace it with the right kind of taste, so that it will actually achieve a more knowledgeable understanding. You know, sometimes we just don't think that it matters how we say it. It does matter how you say it. You know, think about it. Do you ever say to your wife, whatever? Whatever can go like this. Whatever you think, honey. Or whatever can sound like this. Whatever! What do you mean? What's the second one? What does that mean? Like, I don't care what you think, I disagree with you, but you do it anyway. Yeah, it's like spitting in your face. The first whatever is, you know, a real polite one. The second whatever is tremendously caustic, right? And that's exactly what I'm trying to say by this. The sweetness of lips increases learning. Just a couple more to ponder as we talk about communication. And let me just pull this up. Oh, no, was that it? That was it. Sorry. For some reason, I thought there was more, and there's not. Okay. Now, what I want to do here, and I have about 20 minutes, 15 minutes. You wrote this up here, didn't you? Oh, praise the Lord. This is so good. Okay. All right. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to go through part of this section, and I'm going to end with it tomorrow. So this is a two-parter. And the reason why I want to do this is because we're going to, a lot of what marriage is it's actually dealing with your flesh, your sinful side of your soul that has been rendered powerless, and actually exposing it. Remember, we like to hide our sin, our fleshly bents, in the darkness. And that's why James says it's actually a good idea to confess your faults one to another. That's an exposure of the sin. That's getting rid of the fig leaves. And I want to start this session because it actually dovetails with the analysis of our communication. And what it has to deal with is when conflict comes. So just a quick survey. Has anybody had any conflict in their marriages in the last 10 days? I like you. I think we're related. Now, the reason why I want to bring this up is because I want to give some healthy consideration to where conflict comes from. Actually, it was asked in James, where do wars and rumors of wars come from? That means, where does conflict come from? And, of course, it talks about the nature of sin. And I want to look at that first. And then, and I want to do that because it applies to, as I mentioned, those two triangles. It applies to that those bridges of going from law because of demand to law because of relation, or obedience because of relationship. And when we begin to recognize conflict even between us and our teenagers or us and our children, what happens is it allows this whole conversation of conflict and resolving it allows the infrastructure of that relationship to get even stronger. And if it does that with our children's lives, where they now learn to have dignity because you've treated them that way, they learn to have respect because you've treated them that way, and they learn to obey because you took the time enough to treat them with dignity and respect, that's a beautiful thing. But now transfer over that to your husband and wife relationship. The worst thing in the world is to have conflict and act like it didn't happen. There's a family like this. I knew them well. The husband would be just fine. He'd seem like everything was great, hunky-dory, laughing at everybody, having a good time. And then one thing, one unrelated thing would happen at the dinner table, and boom, it was a huge atomic bomb. Now, maybe you have or haven't behaved that way, or maybe you've grown up in homes like that. But he would be up and angry and sometimes expletives in his speech and ranting and raving like a caged animal. And all the kids are, and then we quietly dissipate dinner and they went back and they hid in their rooms. And the next day, breakfast, act like nothing happened. There was conflict. There was a conflict that happened and there needs to be resolution. You cannot act like it didn't happen. It did happen. Does God deal with your sin like you didn't do it? Now, be careful there. Let me tell you, God deals with your sin not only as if you did do it, you just didn't pay for it. That's called forgiveness. Now, when we talk about it, I want to first focus on that element, and then I'm going to focus on why do we have such conflict, okay? That's going to be before lunch, so you can have a good digestive moment. All right, so contention or conflict. Let's move on. I redid that slide this morning, and I didn't realize it would come out so dark. I apologize. All right, here we go. It is important to realize, as you and I would know, that we have to solve the issues, correct? And so sometimes in a marriage, if we don't deal with the issues that have come up, what happens is the other person begins to put up bars like a castle. What does that mean? That means you can't get inside. And the couple gets distance. Happens between you and teenagers. Happens between you and assembly members. But we have to recognize that this offense that occurs is detrimental. It cannot be ignored. It only creates more problems, not less problems. That's very important for us, isn't it? Many times we'll want to shut the other person out, lest we get hurt again. Or we want to shut the other person out and maintain distance and withdrawal. We want to do that because it makes the other person suffer. Let me tell you something. That is a selfish attitude, and it's definitely a byproduct of the post-fallen condition. It's sin, is what I'm saying. That is a wrong way to approach it. That is not what God wants. You think the Lord Jesus, when he got hurt by those men on multiple occasions, they said things that were quite painful to him. He didn't clam up for 2 weeks. No, the Lord Jesus worked through these matters with him. He discussed, he taught, he shepherded them. Now, it also says in the Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3, that it is honorable for a man to stop striving. In other words, you don't have to even get to the point. Why don't you just consider it a true honor, a badge of honor, if you just didn't get there? In other words, quarreling is not the way to win. You know what it says in Timothy? I'll read it to you. Let's turn with me in 2 Timothy. This verse has done more for me in intra-assembly life than I can ever imagine. In 2 Timothy, I'd like you to read chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And here's what it says. A servant of the Lord. I want to ask you something. Do you consider yourself a servant of the Lord? Most of you would. Well, how does a servant of the, what's the prototype of the servant of the Lord? What does he look like? Here's what it is. Must not quarrel. That's an emphatic statement. It has absolutely cannot quarrel. You can't be an argumentator. You can't be some of those that loves the joust. I'm not saying healthy jousting of argumentation isn't right in the right setting or healthy in the correct setting. Iron sharpens iron, sure. But this is a little bit more than that. This is over the top. It must not quarrel, but be gentle. That's the word for meekness. Able to teach. And look at this. Patient. Patient, this word means that you're patient in the face of opposition. That's what that means. And so when we talk about conflict, you know, it's honorable. It's the servant of the Lord acts like this. Our goal is not to humiliate the other person. Many a man who might be way more verbal in their abilities will try to get their wife to look like the dumb one in the room. Do you do that? Or make your husband look like the idiot? Maybe it even comes out in public. Those are wrong things to say. This is conflict that we need to wrestle with. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, right? It's like putting a hole in the dam. You stop it before the contention breaks out. Listen, this is very clear. Contention is not the way of God. In fact, the Proverbs would give us very clear understanding. We need to deal with it and deal with it early. Now, let's look at this from, well, you need to see yourself. All right, so I'm going to cover with you sources of conflict. One of the big ones is hatred, right? And these are mostly from the Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, wisdom is found on the lips of him. Oops, that's not it. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. Hatred stirs up strife. I never forget, I was counseling somebody once, and I said to them, you know, you act like you hate that, you hate your spouse. Oh, I don't hate my spouse. Well, what do you call it? Well, we just differ in opinion. Actually, I think you're lying to yourself and you hate your spouse. You see, it's very possible to have years of marriage, not even that many years of marriage, and have so many unsettled conflicts that they've stacked up in your emotional storage house so that the next time something comes up, you base that next conflict on all this stored records of what has been unresolved. And eventually, you actually say, I just don't want to be with you. I don't want to talk with you. I don't want to engage with you. I don't want to have another one of those things. And you know what we call it? That's actually called hatred. And you know what it does? Stirs up strife. Doesn't resolve anything. It's really a terrible thing to see, but it's so important to recognize, confess, and forsake. It's not the way that we should be as Christians. It's certainly not the way that's going to remove conflict. It only generates conflict. Now look at what pride is. Look in verse 13, chapter 10, or chapter 13 and verse 10. I want to spend a little time on this one. By pride comes nothing but strife. You ask yourself, what is it that pride produces? Confidence? Does it produce self-awareness, self-assuredness? Is that what pride does? No, the scripture says that pride has only one outcome, only one result. and its conflict. I'm going to ask you, you got to ask yourself, what is pride? What is the definition of pride? Anybody? Definition of pride. Self? Close? Yeah, I'd say that. Yeah, probably there. Yeah. Some would say in the New Testament it's thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. There's an overestimation of one's self. Well, that's very good, Neil. That actually comes to you from the one who is identified to have pride in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 when talking about the qualifications of elders. It says, "And not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as," what's his name? The devil. Bad company. All right, so whatever we can associate with the devil or Lucifer or Satan, depending on which name you want to use, when we can look at his descriptions in the Bible and we can get an analysis of what pride is, what's its definition. And what Satan did, what Lucifer did, is he apparently looked at his ornate beauty, the chief cherub it appears, and he estimated that he had more value, more worth than what he really had, and therefore he thought that he could assault the throne of God. So it's definitely this overestimation of self, or putting self first, right? You see, we're prideful today, we boast today, and we say, well, we don't have idols, but we do. It's the idol of self. You don't actually make an image about it, you just look in the mirror, right? It's self. Now, perhaps the best definition of pride is from the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar writes his personal testimony in chapter 4 in the book of Daniel. That's an amazing testimony. And if you remember, there was a dream involved, and Daniel counseled Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself because the dream was basically about Nebuchadnezzar being humbled. And I think it was about a year later that Nebuchadnezzar is walking in his palace, and he says, he looked out over Babylon, and he says, "Is there not a more fair city that I have built?" Overestimation of self. Now, when that happened, it says the voice came in that very hour, you talk about immediate insanity. He went from being a sane individual to be going insane. And how do we know he was insane? Well, it's not normal to eat grass and have fingernails as long as your fingers. It's not normal to have hair grow so thick that it looks like feathers. It's not normal to act like an animal. But that's what pride does. It makes you so clouded in your vision. You can't see reality. Now, how do I know that? Because when Nebuchadnezzar came to the end of himself, it actually says, and when I looked up to heaven, so I can imagine him 7 years, you know, he stank. He didn't take a bath for 7 years. Animals don't bathe, you know. It just stank and gnarly looking and, you know, growling and foaming and all that stuff. And then looking up to God, I acknowledge the Most High God. And this is his testimony. It's only about 5 verses. He goes like this. And you are able to bring the pride low. And those who, it says this, raise their fist at you and say, "What are you doing?" Okay, you get it? Do you hear it? All that terminology has Satan-esque attitudes in it, that I can ascend the throne of God and I can actually call you into question. That's what pride is. Yeah, it's thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but it comes to another level that assumes that I am actually one who can act and be independent of you, and you should have no right to tell me what to do. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was saying. When you have spouses that are prideful, you can see why this would create strife. That man doesn't listen to me. She never listens to anything I say. I never get it. She controls everything. He does everything. You hear these thoughts? You hear those words? Those words are bespeaking of some prideful elements in there. Men, this tends to be one of the hardest things for us to deal with. Our pride. I know. I have a PhD in that one too. And I would remember looking when my wife said those things, Steve, you act like we're in the way. Did you know I had gone at least 10 years of my married life, for the last 10 years at that point, I had been wrestling with God. See, what had happened to me was I had this plan. And I was going to be an Olympic champion. And I had lots of skills in running and was good at it. And I was pursuing that. I had a scholarship to Indiana University, and I was going to hopefully go to the Olympics. That was my goal, and all those things. And yet, the Lord, it seemed like He touched my hip, like I was at the Brook of Jabbok. I didn't want to go there. I didn't sign up for this. And I couldn't race anymore. And I had too much pain, and I think I actually had a stress fracture in hindsight. And I kept missing the cutoffs because my injury delayed my training. I had gone years without an injury. I was so flexible. The idea that back then was the more flexible you are, the less likely you would have injury. I could do the splits both ways, and yet I was injured in a terrible way. And I was mad at God, and I said to God in my heart, "What are you doing?" And I held that against Him. "I can't trust you, God. Look at what you've done. I trusted you once, and this is what you've did to me. Forget it." Even though I met my wife, even though I asked her to marry her, even though we had children, I had that in my heart. And when I went through all of that medical school, and I went through all that residency, and I got to the very end, I still said, "God, what are you doing? We can't even go to Bible school. I just want to learn about you." You don't know. You haven't even learned what you already say you know. And when my wife said that to me, "Steve, you act like we're in the way," all this telescope of my rebellion in my heart, for the practical purposes, you would think I look like a great Christian. But in my heart, that's how pride is. It's in the heart. It's not spoken audibly. It's not usually demonstrated visibly. It's all internal. I was raging and saying, "What have you done? You've messed up my life." Many times we say that. That's pride. And yet we won't acknowledge that. That's in the marriage, and it was causing conflict and causing issues between what we would do with the children and where we would go and our travels. And when people would ask me to speak, I didn't have anything to say. I was so rebellious against God. You see that thing? That was coming out between my wife and I, but it was because of my pride, my anger, my resistance, my bitterness against God. All bitterness will eventually be deposited at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Make no mistake about it. I want you to know something, friends. That produces strife. Can you see it? Marriage is the anvil where the God of self must be put to death. Right? All right, let's move on. Oh, well. So we had the pride that produces it. What about wrath? This is one that I alluded to back in James chapter 1, verse 19. Here it's in Proverbs 15, 18. It goes, "The wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." I'm going to ask you, do you have a temper issue? Do you have a problem with anger? I do. When we were first getting our premarital counseling, somebody mentioned to me, I think it was the other brother who was sitting over here last night, Jim, I think. He said, "Do you know Rob Lindstedt?" I said, "Yeah, I know Rob Lindstedt. He married my wife and I." And he said, "Oh, yeah, yeah." I said, and what I didn't tell him was Rob Lindstedt's premarital counseling. This is how it went down. My beautiful bride, I married her when she's 19, so it was 18 when we were getting our premarital counseling. Boy, she was really cute. Still is. Anyway, so she's sitting right there, and I'm sitting right here, and Rob Lindstedt, you know, Rob's kind of a interesting guy, and he goes, "So, Janet, what's Steve's biggest issue?" I thought she would at least pause. She didn't pause. She didn't say, "Well, I don't know, I got to think about that." I thought, give me at least 10 minutes, you know. She immediately said, "Oh, he's got a temper." You know what I did? I go, "I don't either." Yeah, I did. Over the last 30 years, the Lord has systematically showed me that having a temper is absolutely strife-producing. do you have a temper? Many times the issue of a temper moment, it's really adult temper tantrums, is the fact that your spirit is not under the control of God's spirit, your emotional reactions. And that usually has to be transformed by the Spirit of God bringing his word to bear. And what he brings his word to bear about is the concepts of God's sovereignty and then your trust in the God that you can't see, that his providence over each situation is really good, acceptable, and perfect. Not imperfect, not that you have a better idea, but it is the best idea. And when that begins to be your normal worldview filter of God's providence, what happens is you have nothing to emotionally react to. Therefore, you don't have to be upset. So the issue of anger is really a little more deep-seated distrust in God. I had to wrestle with that. Quite honestly, I'm very ashamed of the Christian I was back then. I'm many times ashamed of the Christian I am today, but back then I'm pretty sure you'd say, are you really a believer? That's how much the flesh was just corrupting me. I remember that clearly. A lot of times people who have issues with temper, it's an uncontrolled spirit, but it's maybe you're uncontrolled in other areas. One of the big ones is lust. Usually a person who has lust issues has temper issues. It's not always the case, but generally it's a true statement because it's all about a lack of the Spirit's control. Anyway, anger, wrath. Never does it produce the righteousness of God. Let's move on before we have to get to eat lunch. And so, contrary. Now, this is a disposition that it's related to this idea of sowing strife. So, 16:18, I'll read it here to make it clear. It says, a perverse man sows strife. And notice the second part. A whisperer separates the best of friends. When the Proverbs write, proverbial writings are done, there's usually a statement and then a qualifying or an expanding statement that goes with it. And this is one of those verses that illustrate that. The perverse man. Well, what's a perverse man? The root word means, the word means fraud, but the root word means to turn over, to turn something over, to undo it. And then the concept that's connected with perversity, which causes strife, is this idea of being a whisperer. You know what that means? That means that the perverse man is kind of a whisperer, and a whisperer is somebody who continues the gossip train, who continues the spread of rumors about one another. I want to ask you something. Are you a dead end of information? Sometimes we need that in the body of Christ, right? I'm telling you. I hear lots of things, assemblies and elders and people in the assembly, and I'm getting all these viewpoints. And you know what I learned I have to be? I have to be the dead end of information. I can't pass it on. I can't mention it. You know what I do? I go to the Lord in prayer. You know where I learned that? From Bill McDonald. Back in the early 2000s, before our brother Bill passed away, I had the privilege to travel with Bill McDonald. We went to Gomez Palacio El Torreon in Mexico, right? And it was down in the center portion of Mexico. And we went to a conference. It's one of the first one they had. I don't know if you know Tom and Sandy Peasland, but that's where we were. There were 700 people at this conference, and I'm traveling with Bill McDonald. I had 1,000 questions for him. This is like Gehazi with the servant of Elijah or something. Anyways, I was just so thrilled. So, you know the thing that impressed me most about Bill McDonald? That upfront thing is how he handled life. So we got there. He's 82. And he is being pulled by various people in different meetings. And there was one meeting that had there was a lot of strife. And they just poured it all on Bill. Oh man, 82, he's his health. And he just listened. And you know what? This is what he did. Brothers, I'll pray for you. And then at the end of the day, 11 o'clock at night, I watched him go to his room and watched him get on his knees. Huh? You know, he was a dead end of information, except to the ear of God. Don't you think that's beautiful? That's exactly what we need to be. If you're anything less than that, you know what you generate? You generate strife. You generate ill feelings that are just lightning, lightning rods for more inflammation and more destruction. Don't be that way. That is a disease in a sense. There are foolish words that come out of one's mouth. Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips enter into contention. What does that mean? That means that you're saying things that actually cause for you to be slapped in the head. Sometimes you just need to shut up. You can quote me. Just don't reference me. Right? And then the second to last one is the scoffer. Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. There's a verse in the, it's in the Thessalonians. No. It's in the 2 Peter, I believe, where it says, and many have scoffed, saying, when is the coming of the Lord? It's always been like this. You know what? They're mocking. They're criticizing is another synonym for this whole idea. I want you to know, I have searched my Bible, and there is no such thing as the gift of criticism. I know that's going to come as a surprise to some of us, but there is absolutely no such spiritual gift of criticism. It is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a gift of the Spirit. You know what it is? By default, that means it's a fruit of the enemy. It's a fruit of the flesh. Criticism is a killer. It causes strife. When you're critical, whether you're critical about how you are served at a restaurant, whether you're critical about how you are handled at the driver's license office, we always get critical there when we have to go get our driver's license. Why don't they have more people working today? You know, I was in the TSA. There wasn't a TSA line. That miffed me, first of all. But I was in the American Airlines coming out here. And they had 6 TSA people, and 4 of them were inspecting bags, and the other, like, 9,000 workers were standing around. And you know what I found myself doing? I was critical. Said under my breath. Finally, this lady said, what'd you say? And so I told her. Oh, let me tell you. What Christian testimony is that? I was only adding to my 2 cents to produce more strife. Listen, those things cause issues between parents and children, between husband and wife to husband, and in the assembly and in the workplace. If you ever managed people, the last thing you want to do is have a scoffer working for you. They kill the whole process. The last one I want you to see is selfishness. Says in Proverbs here, do not eat the delicacies of a miser. Another version would say selfish man. The whole point of this is that he is lying to you. He says, listen, eat, be happy, drink, it's all for you. Don't believe him. It'll be like rottenness to your heart. It won't work. It's going to be awful. It'll be indigestion to your soul. It's a man who has an evil eye, who thinks for himself, right? Thinks about himself. Now, one of the things that the New Testament says is that it says, and do not have selfish ambition. That's the word. And it really means the fact that you're lobbying for yourself first. Now, one of the biggest ways we do this, and forgive me if I'm stepping on your toes, I think I might have been doing that all along. It's expectations. Did you know expectations are a form of selfishness? If I have my wife here, and I have an expectation, what that means, it's an unspoken statement that I am thinking she should already know, and not only should she already know, she should make provision to satisfy that expectation without me saying a word. Who wouldn't want that kind of existence? I mean, that's the ultimate you are God syndrome. My friends, selfishness kills. Remember that couple I told you about? They came to my house on Sunday morning. I skipped meeting for them 5 hours. And I watched them argue back and forth, back and forth. And every time he said something, she would respond, and it was just more self-centeredness. but you should have known, and you should have done this, and you should. And finally, I just said to the couple, you are the two most self-centered people I've ever met. That's what we call in counseling the direct approach. Most strife is due to self-centeredness. Can you do me a favor? As you think about your marriages and think about what goes into it, we're not even going to talk about the resolution part yet. That'll be for tomorrow. That one, that message to come tomorrow. I just want this healthy self-examination that says, you know, I resemble that. I do think I'm smarter than God. I think I have a few ideas that God should listen to. I am self-centered. I have a big issue with anger. I have a big issue with control, God's control just in general. I want him to control the bad parts, but not the parts that I can decide. I don't want to admit it, but maybe I actually hate you. I act like I hate you. I treat you like you're a hated person. I'm just asking you to let the prism of God's word cast light upon your soul. And I'm not asking you to come away feeling like the worst of sinners. I'm asking you to run to the best of saviors. Do you remember what John Newton said? There are two things I know. I'm a great sinner, and he's a great savior. Father, we want to just pause this moment and thank you for the microscope of the Word of God. And I have to confess to you that I'm not sure I like what you see. I'm not sure that I like what you're showing me to see. But I am very sure that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And I happily stand in the presence of my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.